Well, good morning. So if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I'm Jeremy Bobus. I'm the pastor of Student Ministries here. And today, it's my pleasure and privilege to bring you the Word of God. Also, super-duper humbling to do this. But I wanted to start with a story that I read back in the days of bell-bottoms and long hair and kind of a disregard for authority. So it could have been yesterday, minus maybe the bell-bottoms. There was a student at Wheaton College who was kind of known to be like the ringleader of the rebels on campus. And one day in chapel, this student was called down to the front by the president of the college, who was a man known to have the authority of a military officer. So when he was called down to the front, all the students were just waiting for the fireworks that were about to go down. And instead, what they saw shocked them. Because the president addressed the student, and here's what he said to him. He said, "I want you to know that you are my brother in Jesus Christ, that I love you, and that I refuse to allow what others may think about our differences to come between us." And then these two men, separated by so many differences, hugged each other. The image of two completely different men embracing is what I hope you want the church to look like, what I hope you wish the church looked like. However, so often we see a very different picture of the church, don't we? During one denomination's General Assembly meeting this past summer, they were debating a very controversial subject. Now, this is a gathering, again, of church leaders, pastors, and elders. And from what I was told about what happened at this meeting, things got real ugly. These were all men who put their faith in Jesus as their Savior, who've made Him Lord. And one pastor in particular shared with me that all he wanted to do was stand up and not address the pastors and elders, but address the spectators, address the people, the men and women that were working the venue. And he wanted to apologize to them and tell them, this is not the way the church should act and behave. How come, though, that tends to be the picture of the church that we have in our head? It's definitely the picture of the church that the world thinks. A group of people that, I don't know why they get together, because they just seem to hate each other. They just seem to fight about stuff all the time and be mean. Today, as we kick off a new season of ministry at Trinity, we're also kicking off a new series where we're going to be looking at the truth that Christians do not live for themselves. First and foremost, we live for God. And then we live for each other. This is seen in Jesus' words. When he's asked, what's the greatest command? What does he say? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So these words of Jesus tell us that every one of us who claims Christ as our Lord and Savior is to live their lives first for God's glory and then for other people's good. When that's the way that our lives look, when we're living our lives like that, the picture of the church will begin to look a lot more like two very different men embracing. But in order to get to this goal, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 throughout this series. And this lays a biblical foundation for loving God, for loving others in a very practical way by helping us know our spiritual gifts and engaging them here at Trinity and out in the world in order to build up the body of Christ in love. However, today, what I want to do is I want to begin laying that foundation that is needed in order to begin being the church that is known for its love for God and for others. So today, we're going to be looking together at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. If you have your app on your phone, open it up, your Bible, it will also be on the screen behind me. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Amen. Today, we are going to be focusing on verses 11 through 16, but I believe it's important for us to see those verses in context. Okay, so Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, these churches that are made up of all different kinds of people just like ours. We are a church that has people with different personalities, different gifts, different passions, loves, as well as being from different ethnic, social, socioeconomic, political, and religious backgrounds. And yet, we are called to work together for the common purpose to bring the kingdom of God to earth. So how does Paul get the church of Ephesus and our churches today to put aside our differences in order to fulfill our calling? Well, first off, he reminds them of some very basic but very crucial truths. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul puts forth a vision of the divine power that's available to the church. This divine power that's needed for us to do the work of spiritual and cultural transformation. But then, as we get to chapter 4, we see a shift in focus that will go on throughout the rest of the letter. Paul begins to share how we as God's people, bought by the blood of Jesus, when he gave himself up for us on the cross, how we need to function in order to do the work that we're called to do. Now, we don't have time to kind of dissect every verse here, but Paul begins this section by urging the church to fulfill its calling to transform the world. And in order to do that, we got to be people of humility, of gentleness, patience, and love. And when we live our lives with these qualities, in a desire to maintain unity, with a desire to maintain peace in the church, that's when we will begin to experience the power of Christ needed to bring about transformation. So what do we do? What do we need to be reminded of and truly believe? It's not enough just to know this. We need to believe this in order to be this kind of transformation-bringing church. First, we need to know in what ways we in the church are the same. And we are. We are the same in multiple ways. In verse 4, we are told that we share the same identity. Although the church is made up of many different people, we in actuality are one body, all indwelt with the one Holy Spirit. That's our identity. In verse 5, we're reminded that we all share the same testimony. Now, that is not talking about like your individual story of how you entered into your relationship with Jesus. Those are all unique to each of us who are walking with Jesus. However, we all testify that Jesus is Lord. We testify that faith in what he did for us is where we find salvation, and that we are washed of our sin and united to him through grace alone. Those things we all testify to. How many of you have friends in a different denomination than this one? Okay. I went to a Christian college where probably 85% of the student body were from a different denomination than me. So we differed. I mean, we differed a lot in different areas of doctrine and theology, but we were unified in the gospel. Those areas of ultimate importance. In this very room right now, there will be some that will have different ideas about baptism, different ideas about social justice issues, how you engage culture, how you raise and educate your children, how the end times will come about. But because we are united in the gospel, we must respect each other, love each other, and be united with one another in the work that God has for us. In verse 6, we're told that there is one God and Father of all. And what this does is it reminds us that we who claim Christ are all in the same family. No matter how different your upbringings, your social and ethnic backgrounds, your views on different things, we all have the same dad. And so we are all brothers and sisters who should have family love for one another. And think about it, it's much harder. It's not impossible, but it's much harder to ignore, to despise, to disregard someone that you're related to, isn't it? Right now, all over the world, there are people who should hate someone because of their cultural upbringing or their history with that person, with that family, with that people group, who choose, because of the gospel, to love, to care for, and to serve them because their spiritual brother or sisterhood is greater than that history. And that should challenge us. We need to look for Jesus in that person that is different from us or that we believe is wrong in their ideas or even that has hurt us. We need to see our brothers and sisters in Christ as Jesus sees them. His dearly loved children, precious in his sight, forgiven and washed by the blood of Jesus. And when we do that, when we see that person for what they really are, a person of ultimate value to God, who Jesus died for, and that is going to change the way we look at them, it's going to change the way we think about them, and it's going to change the way we treat them as well. Now, as we move on to verse 7, we begin to see that not only does Paul want us to see that we are the same, but that we need to also understand that we are different. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing, and it's necessary for the church to accomplish its mission. So, how are we different? Well, one way we're different is that we all have different gifts. Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, there are debates that have gone on for centuries regarding the definitions of some of these terms and kind of their place in the church today. And that debate is not the point of our discussion this morning. But what is important for us to understand and isn't debated at all is that Paul says we are not the same. Paul clearly says that God has gifted the leaders of the church in different ways and in different amounts. And we also need to understand that if there are these kinds of differences in church leaders, then there must also be differences among the church's people. And it's these differences, isn't it? Isn't it these differences that cause irritation, right? Irritation and issues in churches? Because let's be real honest with ourselves right now. Don't we all believe the church would be better and the church would be more effective if everyone thought and acted like me? Don't you? Right? If what was important to me was important to this church, if they would get their act together and just do this, man, this church would be so much bigger, so much more effective in reaching, right? We all kind of think that way. And Paul deals with those types of thoughts before he even gets to verse 11 and starts talking about these different gifts. In verses 7 through 10, Paul lets us know how we should look at our differences. And simply put, every one of us needs to realize that our differing gifts are all a result of Jesus' authority and his generosity. Everything that makes you you, your personality, your abilities, your experiences, everything are gifts that God has given you. And when we all bring those together in the church, we are able to build up and expand the work of the church. No one in this building has everything necessary to grow the church and face every challenge that the church is going to face. But when we all put that together, all of our strengths, all of our weaknesses, all of our passions and talents, and yes, even our personalities, we have great power to further the kingdom of God. And it's God who has the authority and the right to give each of us what he wants. And that means that we should celebrate our differences, not despise them. Not despise them, not look in jealousy at those who differ from us, not look down on those that differ from us. And what gives Jesus the authority to do this? Well, verses 8 through 10 tell us that Jesus is the risen and ascended King of Kings who has conquered sin and death once and for all. And it's from this position as the resurrected Lord, the one who has complete power over heaven and earth, that he gives out gifts to his people as he sees fit. And so what that means for us is that we, when we despise other people's gifts, those things that make someone who they are, we are really disrespecting Jesus' authority. In essence, what we are saying is, Jesus, you're wrong. You got it all wrong. I know better. I can make this better. I think I know how things should go. Do you see the arrogance in that? But these verses, they also indicate that Jesus gives us our gifts out of his generosity. You see, Jesus is offering himself, as one commentator says, in all the manifold riches of his glory in the various ways that he's gifting his church. The variety that we see in the church should give us great comfort, not frustration. In the variety, he's sharing more of himself than he ever could in just one person. Isn't that awesome? So that lets each of us off the hook from doing all of the work of the church. You're looking at a person right now, along with most pastors I know, as well as many, many lay people who struggle with this truth. I often find myself thinking and living out of the lie that I alone have to fix this church. That I have to do everything. I have to sit in on every meeting. I have to be part of every committee. I have to attend everything I can. However, this generosity of Jesus to spread out his gifts to all of us takes away that need to feel that we can or must do everything by ourselves for the church to survive, let alone thrive. And then finally, Paul says that we need to understand that all of these gifts Jesus has given us are intended for Jesus' purposes. And what is that purpose? Look at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You see, we are not meant to use our gifts on ourselves, nor let them just sit there collecting dust. We are to use them to build up the body of Christ. Super simple illustration. Think about a tree. You've never seen a tree pick its own fruit and start eating it. And if that's what you think a tree does, you got to stop watching cartoons, okay? A tree's fruit is for others, just like our gifts are meant for others. and look at the results of doing this work. Look at the results. Look at verses 13 and 14. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You see, the first result will be unity. The body is meant to be united in her faith and knowledge so that when we hear lies, when we hear bad teaching, when we hear false doctrines, we don't find ourselves deceived. Churches are falling victim to this danger constantly these days. In recent months, we've seen leaders in the church renounce their faith because they've begun trusting in themselves, in their views and their ideas, instead of allowing the gospel, allowing Jesus, allowing scripture to shape them. And part of the reason that that's happening is because churches are not building each other up. There are too few people serving and building the church up in its knowledge of the word. And we need to ask ourselves right now, if we are helping others grow in their knowledge of the Bible, are you doing that? If you're a parent, are you helping your children? Are you helping your spouses? Are you helping your friends? Are you in any type of discipleship relationship? Do you understand? If you are a believer in this room right now, you should be being discipled and discipling someone else all the time. Are you using your gifts to serve in an area of discipleship ministry in the church? Are you in a connection group? Are you helping out with children's ministry, with student ministry? How about young adults? If we don't know the truth, we won't be able to recognize the lies when we hear them or think them. You need to remember, the enemy is good at what he does. He's real good at what he does. He doesn't come right out with a lie that's easy to identify as a lie. He lies in a way that sounds remarkably like the truth. He's real subtle. And so we need to be united in the knowledge of the word. And that will come. That's one of the results. The second result kind of builds out of that. It's maturity. When we're using our gifts to build up the church, we will become mature to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And what that means is that we will not just know the truth and be united in that truth, but we will be living out Jesus' transforming influence throughout the world. It's not enough to just know the truth. We need to be living out that truth as we go through our lives. That is what brings about world transformation. But we are called to do this together. Christianity is not meant to be done in isolation, just me and my Bible. It's meant to be done in community. Leaders are expected to use the gifts God has given them to equip you as God's people for works of service that in turn build up the church. It's not just the paid staff's job to build the church up. Verse 16 makes that clear. Look at it with me. From the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's clear here that Paul is requiring all, right? Each part of the body, not just leaders, to work for the building up of the church so that it can live out its calling. You want to know what my job is and what every pastor's job is? It's to work ourselves out of a job. It's to make ourselves non-essential for ministry to continue in the church. The mark of a good leader is not how many people did they have in their ministry. Sadly, that's how we kind of gauge it. But what happens when that person leaves? What happens when that person can't be there for something? Did ministry continue? Did ministry flourish because that leader equipped others to do ministry? Or did we have to close up shop? I have to give you a hard truth this morning. The Bible doesn't allow pastors to do all the work. It doesn't let literally each and every one of you who claims Christ to just sit on the sidelines and watch. If you are a Christian this morning, you are called to participate in expanding the kingdom of God in your homes, in your jobs, in your schools, in your neighborhoods, across South Bend, in the Michiana area, and the world. We are all called to use our giftedness, not for us, but for the benefit of others. We are blessed to be a blessing. I'm sure you've heard that saying before. And that has been true forever. It's always been the way it is, going back to Adam and Eve, and then Abraham, and then the nation of Israel, and now us, the church. That's what we are. We are to be a blessing. But the last two verses of our text remind us that in order to use our gifts to do this, to fulfill Christ's purposes, we must remain dependent on Jesus. There's a spiritual flow in these last two verses that's very important for us to understand. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Pastor Brian Chappell says, the image that comes to mind is of a stem, leaves, branches, each exercising its function so that it grows up into a beautiful flower. In this verse, the flower is the glory of Christ that he intends for us to produce as we exercise our gifts and equip others to do the same. But here's the thing. In the next verse, the flow reverses. Look what we're told. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here, the image is a human body, all working together, enabled by the head. Right? Body can't function without the head. Head goes away, body's gone too. This verse is a warning to us. We must guard against that which comes so natural to us, and that is to do God's work in our own strength, to use the gifts that he's giving us without being dependent on the one who gave them. This is the danger that we're all susceptible to. So often, we know what we need to do each day, don't we? You wake up, you know what you need to do that day, and you know how to do it too. You know how to do what you need to do. And so typically we just wake up, we hit the ground running without ever giving a thought to Jesus. And then when a crisis hits, we attack that crisis in our own strength and with our own wisdom before ever seeking his. I remember a number of years ago going to a seasoned pastor friend of mine to talk about an issue that I was having in my ministry. Now, this is one of those guys that has like been around the block. Like, he knew lots. He had experienced about everything you could experience in ministry. And so he could have, with all of his wisdom and experience, given me advice and helped me through that issue. But instead, he stopped and he said, the first thing we need to do, and that I hope you've already done, Jeremy, is seek the Lord. Confession. I had not. He was my first phone call. Whatever was going on, I went, this guy will know how to fix it. And I called him up. But he knew I needed Jesus. He reminded me that day something I need to remind myself of all the time. As I go through life, as I raise my kids, as I try to love my wife, as I try to minister to this church, I need Jesus. So do you. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So our first dependence needs to be on Jesus. But then this verse also lets us know that we have a deep obligation to one another. Every one of us must do our part. We are part of the body of Christ. We aren't meant, again, to do this Christian life by ourselves. The body only does what it's supposed to do if every part is working properly. Right? We all know this because most, if not all of us, have been hindered by our physical body at some point or another because one part of it decided it didn't want to work right anymore. Well, the church operates the same way. If just one of us isn't doing what we are called to do, it hinders the church. I need you, and you need me. Here's the most blunt way I could put it. It's totally selfish if I ignore my gifts or let them lie dormant. Totally selfish. You see, C.S. Lewis tells about a time when one of his friends died. And he thought that after that happened, that he would now get more of his other friends, right? Sounds kind of harsh, but there's one less friend, so he's going to get more of his friends that were left. But he discovered that he was really getting less of them. He realized he needed that friend who died to draw out the wholeness in his other friends. And you got to understand, it's the same in the church. We need you. When you aren't here, we aren't whole. And then we're told that we are to do all of this, that we are to build the body up in love. What is love? It is the opposite of selfishness, isn't it? It is the opposite of selfishness. The church only functions effectively as we live our lives as love contributors, not love consumers all the time, as one commentator put it. We need each other's love that comes from us first, tapping into the love that Christ gives us. So are you tapped into Jesus? Are you tapped into that love? Are you reading his word, his love letter to you, and basking in the truth that you are more loved than you can possibly imagine? As you live in that knowledge, you will want to give that love away. When Nate stands up here and says, we need people to serve in children's or to serve in students or to be a connection group leader, you won't go, oh, let me look at my calendar and see if I have an hour a week to pour into somebody. You will go, Nate, when are you going to give another announcement about something needed in the church? Because I've got all this love overflowing in me that I want to give out to somebody. I need an outlet to pour the love I'm experiencing from Jesus into other people. You will take your proper place in the body of Christ and you will begin using your God-given gifts to build up the church so that it can fulfill its calling to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Mr. Holland's Opus is a movie about a dedicated music teacher who dreams of becoming a famous composer. And the problem is he doesn't really have the gifts to do that. And instead, he makes an impact that he doesn't even fully appreciate in the lives of a generation of students in his high school music program. Mr. Holland never writes the musical opus that will make him famous, but he pours himself into the young people before him. A redheaded girl with pigtails who struggles to play the clarinet. A football player who has no rhythm, but needs a band credit to stay eligible. And a street kid who's mad at the world but who discovers the beauty of his own soul in music. And as the movie comes to an end, Mr. Holland is fighting budget cuts to save the music program. Spoiler alert, he loses that battle and he retires. And the last day of school, he cleans out his desk and with shoulders slumped down, he walks the school hallways for the last time. A picture of dejection, reminding us of a life spent without a dream fulfilled. But then this happens. There is loud cheering going on right now, just so we're all aware. Here we go.
My apologies for my tardiness, and Principal Walters, I'd like you to know, yes, I brought a note from my mother. Mr. Holland had a profound influence on my life, on a lot of lives, I know. And yet I get the feeling that he considers a great part of his own life misspent. Rumor had it he was always working on this symphony of his, and this was going to make him famous, rich, probably both. But Mr. Holland isn't rich, and he isn't famous, at least not outside of our little town. So it might be easy for him to think himself a failure. And he would be wrong. Because I think he's achieved a success far beyond riches and fame. Look around you. There is not a life in this room that you have not touched. And each one of us is a better person because of you. We are your symphony, Mr. Holland. We are the melodies and the notes of your opus. And we are the music of your life. Mr. Holland, we would now like to give something back to you and to your wife, who along with you has waited 30 years for what we're about to hear. If you will, would you please come up here and take this baton and lead us in the first performance ever of the American Symphony by Glenn Holland.
You see, each of us is the music, the great opus of those who have used their gifts to equip us. And my prayer is that you will know the joy and the satisfaction that comes from using your gifts to equip others to use their gifts for furthering God's kingdom. We may never be famous before men, but we will fulfill the purposes of heaven when we use what God has given us for ministry and the building up of his church. A couple whose marriage is healed, a co-worker showed the love of Christ and brought to faith, a grieving mother brought comfort, a teacher boldly proclaiming the gospel to a room full of students, sitting with a friend who needs a friend, bringing a meal to someone, living generously with your time and possessions to serve and help someone else with no interest in being thanked or repaid. It's these that are the works that we are called to do, and it's together that we are the awesome transforming power of the church. Jesus's great opus. Let's pray.